This morning, we're going to resume our study of the book of 1 John. So if you take your Bibles and turn there to that book, 1 John. We are in chapter 2, but we need to go back for just a moment and review just a few things. The book of 1 John, it's important to understand, is written to believers, written to those who are Christians, those who are regenerate, those who are born again. And these people have eternal life. And John, as he writes this letter to them, addresses them in ways over and over again that help us to understand clearly that he understands these people are genuine believers. So he's not writing to them to tell them how to be saved. The overall purpose of the book is in regard to fellowship. So when you come to 1 John, you have to understand that the idea is to walk in fellowship, which will be walking in God's light. The first statement about God's character is in verse 5, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness. God is light, and in him there is no darkness. God has nothing whatsoever to do with sin. And so, if sin is in the life of a believer, God is not a part of that. There's never a time when anyone can accuse God of producing in them the temptation to sin. It doesn't happen. Or the giving in to sin. It doesn't happen. Because God is light, and in him there is no darkness. So to have fellowship with God, we have to walk in the light as he is in the light. In the light of his truth, in the light of his holiness. As we walk in that light, then we have fellowship with the Father. There are two possibilities for a believer. One is to have fellowship, and one is to not have fellowship. And we saw the example of this and the idea of this believer. And this same gentleman here, this is a believer. One is in fellowship. This one is walking in the sphere of light. And this one is walking in the sphere of darkness. In the sphere of darkness, there isn't an experience of God in that sphere of darkness. Because God is light, and in him there is no darkness. So that's the two possibilities for a believer, to walk in fellowship or to walk out of fellowship, to walk in the sphere of light or to walk in the sphere of darkness. So the first principle of fellowship that John gives us is in chapter 1, verses 5 through 22. Walking in the light, God is the light, that's the foundation for those verses in their context. And the principle is to deal with our sins by confession is required of us to continue walking in the light. As we are walking in the light of God's truth, the light of God's holiness, the light of God's love, all the things that are part of God in his life, then we understand sometimes we become aware of things in our life that aren't right. That shouldn't be in my life. You know, I'm a child of God. That shouldn't be there. It being there does not jeopardize the fact that you're a child of God. We are not immune to sin, even as God's children. But we have to understand that when we become aware of our sins, if we were going to continue walking in fellowship with the Father, then we have to deal with those sins honestly, and that is to agree with the Lord. That's the idea of confession, to acknowledge and recognize that sin. That's the first principle. Confession of sin is required to walk, continue walking in the light. Now, the second principle of fellowship is the principle regarding love. Truth and love meet at this intersection. And perfect truth casts out fear. Perfective love is perfect truth. And so we have to understand the road makes the road in this idea of walking in fellowship with God. We understand we can't walk in fellowship with God if we're not in fellowship with one another. If we do not love one another, that doesn't mean you have to like everything about somebody. You love a lot of people, you don't have to like everything about them. You know, it's rare that you have someone like me that you love and like equally. No member of my family will be accused of that for sure because they know me much better than you do. But the fact of the matter is, it's not a matter of liking, being drawn, actually drawn somebody to love. As the Bible demonstrates love, we see it in Christ Jesus. We see it, God is love, 1 John 4. And so the idea is, in love, there's a choice made. To love one another is a choice God presents before us in the way of command, that we are to love one another. We're to love another as we have been loved. And so this idea of fellowship, the second principle of fellowship, is the principle of obedience. To obey God's command to love is specifically what John is talking about here in this section, John chapter 2, verses 3 through 11. And so the first principle of fellowship is confession. The second principle of fellowship is obedience to God's command. We come to 1 John chapter 2, verses 12 through 14, and John takes a little bit of a breath here. He's given them the first two principles of fellowship. He's about to tell them some difficult things that they need to hear, that they're going to be dealing with. And to encourage them, by way of encouragement, he tells them in 1 John chapter 2, verses 12 through 14, positional truth about them, about every believer. A positional truth is something that's true of us because of who we are in Christ Jesus. Positional truth is not just theoretical truth. Positional truth is factual, actual truth. But in our position, we have a perfection in Christ that we do not have in our condition, in our everyday walk. And so the goal of walking in fellowship is to walk in our condition in light of our position in Christ, so that we walk according to what is true of us in Christ Jesus and respond to life in that way rather than in our own efforts or own self-interest, you might say, and that sort of thing. And so here we have positional truth. John uses the perfect tense throughout this section here. It's a past action that has results that continue into the present. So here's something that's true of you that has results that continue today. When you were born again, when you received Jesus Christ as Savior, when you believed on Him for eternal life, many things happened to you that were not a part of your doing or even your choosing. That happens to every person when they come to faith in Jesus Christ. We are placed into God's family. We are accepted in Jesus Christ, our beloved. We are transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His Son, the kingdom of light. This is just a list after list of things that are true of us because of who we are in Christ Jesus. And those things occurred the moment we came to faith in Jesus Christ, and the results of those things continue on to today and will continue on into the future. And so John addresses these believers in three terms. Not terms of chronological maturity, not in terms of spiritual maturity, because he gives them in a wrong order if that were the case. But he addresses these believers by way of encouragement in these three terms, by these three terms that are true of every person who believes on Jesus Christ. We are little children, we are fathers, we are young men. Now, this is not gender bias, this is just the overall arch of things. He's using these gender terms to refer to all believers. So little children, he says, your sins are forgiven. Fathers, you've known Him from the beginning. He repeats it again in verse 14. And young men, you've overcome the wicked ones. So what is he talking about of all believers in these three terms? Little children refers to our forgiveness, our secure standing we have in Jesus Christ. Fathers refers to the spiritual maturity and intimacy that we have from a deep knowledge of God. These people John was writing to are perhaps very mature believers. That appears to be the case. Not just believers, but believers who are well on their way in spiritual maturity. And he addresses these believers in regard to the characteristics of young men. That is victory and strength from the Word of God. And so John continues in that way, in a way of encouraging them, because of what comes next. And that's where we are today in 1 John chapter 2, look in verse 15. Follow along as I read for us in verses 15, 16, and 17. After John has given them this encouragement in verses 12 through 14, he tells them this, verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it, that he who does the will of God abides forever. So John gives them now this warning. And you begin to see this warning, you know why he gave them the encouragement first. All right? He gave them the encouragement that they have to understand that in Christ Jesus, you have this secure standing. But no one, no matter how spiritually mature they are, is immune to the possibility that they could fall prey to the things of the world. So he gives them a warning. And the warning is, do not love the world or the things of the world. Now, what does that mean? You might be thinking, oh, no. I love the world. I love beautiful sunrises. I love beautiful sunsets. Some people really love those sunrises, but for me, I figure if God wanted me to see a sunrise, he'd schedule it later in the day. But some people just love, oh, the beach, go to the beach and the mountains. I love going there. I love going to, and I love the I love golf. I love this sport. I love recreation. I love this activity. I love going places. I love going to Disney World. Oh, no, there's that word world right there, Disney World. And so you're thinking, I must be a horrible Christian. I love the world. No, that's not what John is talking about. The word world is used in at least three different ways in scriptures. One way that is used is that it referred to God's natural creation. The second way, it can refer to humanity. In God's natural creation, Acts 17:24 says, God made the world and everything in it. This world, cosmos, is the same word, but the idea is different according to the context. In 1 John 2:15, he's saying, don't love the world. And in Acts 17:24, it says, God made the world. But there's a different context. The word world there is referring to God's creation, God's natural creation. In John 3:16, it says, God so loved the world. But here he tells us not to love the world. God loved the world. But the context is different. The context of John 3:16 is speaking about humanity. God has loved the world, each one of us. But the idea of the world that's used here in 1 John chapter 2 is totally different than either the context in Acts 17 and John chapter 3, verse 16. And in this idea here, it is talking about the world system. The world system that operates in a way that is contrary to God and to the things of God. The context of 1 John is talking about the world system that operates around us every day. It's not the physical world, it's not the people, but it's the world system that operates around us every day. It's a spiritual matter. It's the moral, the values, the schemes, the man-centered activities and attitudes that take no account of God and, in fact, are actively opposed to God. We're not to love that world system. Or, it says in verse 15, the things in the world. Because if you do, the love of the Father is not in you. Now, it doesn't say that the Father doesn't love you. It says the love of the Father is not in you. Why is that the case? Well, there are a couple different things. Look over in Luke chapter 16. Why does the Lord tell us here not to love the world system or the things in the world? Why is that? Well, what has God told us we're to do? He's told us we're to love him and that we're to love one another as he has loved us. If we love the world system, if we are attached to it, if we bought into it, if we're absolutely in sync with it, we seek it out. Luke 16 tells us something very important. Verse 13, it says, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, speaking in this particular context of mammon and the idea of riches, the riches of the world. The world system is contrary to God. It is actively opposed to God. You cannot love the world system and love God. That's what John is saying in chapter 2 of 1 John, verse 15. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. It's not the Father's love for you, it's your love for the Father. The love of the Father, my love of the Father, is not in me when I am bought into the world system and I love the world and its system. I can love all the beauty, I can love the people, and I should, that's good. The beauty of God's creation speaks to his might and power and majesty. And people are going to last forever, and I need to invest my life in people. But the world system, that scheme of anti-God thought and anti-God attitudes, everything opposed to God, I have to be careful that I don't become drawn into that. And I become attached to that so that I love that system. I love the world system. I agree with that. And it has all types of manifestations. We see it all the time, all around us. And it grows, it grows, it grows, it grows. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 again, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. The world system is opposed to God. You cannot love God and the world system. Now, notice carefully what he says. He says, nor the things that are in the world. The fundamental components of the world system he gives for us now in verse 16. For all that is in the world, and he begins to list it. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life is not of the Father, but it is of the world. These world systems, this world system is broken down into these three fundamental components. It has all types of different expressions, but boils down these three fundamental components. And John gives them here for us as the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. These things are not of the Father, but is of the world. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, none of these have their source in God. And John is writing these believers to tell them how they may have and continue in fellowship with the Father and with one another. But you cannot do that if the world system has been embraced by these believers. How do we know it? By these three fundamental components, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. The lust of the flesh comes first. What is that? That's basically the base cravings of the human heart that pervert and distort all normal desires. It sends a person into some type of restless pursuit, unsatisfying pursuit of evil. Nothing is ever enough in this. It's wanting to do what you want to do without any moral restriction. So the idea of the lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, the pride of life is seen in these ways, the lust of the flesh, that base craving. Now, the word lust is usually in a negative connotation, but the word lust can be in a good connotation. It's a strong desire for something. But the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life are wrong cravings and desires. We can have a craving desire for the things of the Lord. We don't usually attach the word lust with it because of the connotation that word bears. But John is saying here that these cravings and desires of the flesh, that is where you want to have no moral restraints. Don't tell me what I can't do. Don't tell me that I'm wrong. I can't possibly be wrong because this is what I want. If it's what I want, then that's what I should have. That's the idea of the lust of the flesh. It's usually in the sense of some type of moral setting, but it can be all kinds of different things. The lust of the flesh can involve many things. But the idea is that it's cravings that produce a person on the path of desiring and trying to achieve with relentless, unsatisfying pursuit the evil that is presented before them. And it can be made to look good and appealing. That's the best way to sell something you're trying to sell, make it good and appealing. When they try to sell something on TV, what do? They don't drag me out to make commercials. They drag this good-looking, head full of hair, incredible idiot to sell their product. Or some beautiful airbrushed portrait of some beautiful woman to sell their product. Well, they want to make it look good. Well, Satan is the god of this world. Look over in 1 John chapter 5. There's a startling verse here in verse 19. 1 John 5:19. We know that we are of God and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. We are of God, we are his children, but the world, that system, is under the sway of the wicked one. Satan is trying to peddle his goods. And he does it through the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And Satan wants everything contrary to your best good as God's child. Satan wants everything to contrary to God's will for this world, for this earth, for the people, the humanity, and the actual creation of this world. You look in the world system and its application activity within it, the things that we encounter every day, and what do you see? There's an absolute, absolute attack upon anything attached to Jesus Christ. That is truth. Anything attached to the Word of God, God's truth. Anything attached to God's light, God's holiness, God's truth, it's under attack. Why is it that Christianity is under attack, but every other world religion gets a pass? You can attack Christianity all day long in the public sphere, but you attack Islam and you'll be absolutely shut down. Why is that? It's not by accident. It's by Satan's design. He who has this world system under his sway presents it in such a way that we're beginning to see the fruit of it. We cannot, as God's children, walk in fellowship with the Father and be in love with the world system. It is under the sway of Satan, our arch enemy. It's under the sway of Satan, who stands opposed to everything of God and tries to produce an unholy replication of the things of God. So the lust of flesh, whatever that may be, is something we have to be aware of. The lust of the eyes, what is that? That's the desire to possess what we see, or to have those things which have visual appeal, regardless of its value to our lives. It's not just the idea of having things, or even having nice things. It's the idea of the coveting of these things. That these things are to be had at any cost. It's the coveting of money, possessions, physical things that are not honoring to God. They're not from God, but they're from the world around us. It's an extravagance and a desire for more when more is never going to be satisfied. The lust of the eyes, everything you see, I have to have. It should be mine. I covet it. I lust it. I'm going to get it at any cost. It doesn't matter who it hurts or what has to be done to gain it. I'm going to get it. That's the idea of the lust of the eyes. And all these areas can be extended and expanded in their idea and concepts, but these are the basic ideas. The pride of life, what is that? What is the pride of life? It's a desire to appear important. It's a desire to be noticed. It's driven by our ego and our self-centered nature. It's a desire to create envy of jealousy in the hearts of others by acquiring positions and possessions that others wish they could have. It's exaggerating or bragging in order to impress someone else. It's the pride of life. It's, hey, hey, look at me. See what I have, what I am, what I do, how important I am, how popular I am. And it's the idea of invoking, doing that specifically to invoke envy and jealousy in the hearts of other people. The pride of life is a very, very, very difficult thing. Why is it important for us not to love the world? Well, because the love of the Father is not in the believer who loves the world. The love of the Father has been pushed aside. We should be loving the Father and His children, but we pushed all that aside, that we may love the world so that the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and pride of life can be satisfied. The problem is they'll never be satisfied. There'll never be enough to satisfy the lust of the flesh. There'll never be enough to satisfy the lust of the eyes. There'll never be enough to satisfy the pride of life. One of the problems is that the love of the Father is excluded when we love the world. Now look over the book of James. Here's another reason. Well, it's very important for believers not to be sucked into this world system and its thinking and its values and its attitudes. It crowds out the love of the Father and love of God's children. But also notice this in James chapter 4, verse 4. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. That's a serious thought, isn't it? That God would be opposed to me as an enemy, His own child? You see, God loves me, but the universe doesn't revolve around me. When I'm wrong, I'm wrong, even though I'm God's child. And if I do not respond to God's training, His child training, and even to His discipline, then I have to consider myself as God considers me. I am an enemy in regard to the things God desires to do. Still His child. That is a relationship that is eternal. Because the foundation of that relationship is Jesus Christ and His promise, which can never fail. But I can fail. If I'm not careful, I find myself in opposition to God. There's a lot of people you may want to oppose. When I was wrestling in high school, there were a couple of guys when I wrestled I knew I didn't want to wrestle against. One was a runner-up in the state the year before, and I knew I didn't want to wrestle that guy. I had to wrestle him every day in practice. I did whatever I could not to have to wrestle him. I do not want to be in opposition to God. I do not want to wrestle against God. That's a losing proposition. Losing proposition. 1 John chapter 2, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. That is the sphere of darkness. God, the experience of God, is not to be found in that sphere. And the child of God can wander in that sphere of darkness. And it's a experience of death. It's a crushing experience of death in the life of the child of God. And the difficulty and the extreme danger of it is that the child of God might get so used to it he no longer feels that crushing death any longer, becomes so accustomed to it. His eternal life is secure because that's based on God's promise. But his fellowship is nowhere to be found. The love of the Father is not in him. Verse 17 gives us another reason why we should not love the world. Don't pursue the lust of the world. Don't pursue the lust of that system, the things in that system, its desires, and all things about it. Stay away from it. Here's another very important reason, verse 17. And the world is passing away, not just the physical world, the world system is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Here's another very important reason. The ultimate end of the world system is, in fact, that it's going to pass away. It's not going to continue. Let me get ourselves here where we need to be. The ultimate end of the world system is that it will pass away. We're actually living in what John called the last hour. He calls it the last hour in verse 18. Little children, it is the last hour. This world system is passing away. That's in contrast to the person who does the will of God and abides forever. In spite of the fact the world system is passing away, it's not going to continue. Those who do God's will, those who abide, those who continue and endure in that walk of fellowship, the abiding life of the believer is not the same thing as our eternal life. Every believer has eternal life, but not every believer has the abiding life. The abiding life is the life of victory and joy over the things of the world system. Over the flesh, our own flesh, which is works in tandem with the world system. The abiding life of the believer is a life that's marked by the obedience of the believer, the walk of fellowship, the understanding of God's power and strength, even in the most difficult times. The abiding life doesn't exclude us from difficult times. We're going to be studying on Wednesday nights in our Wednesday night dinner and Bible study the subject of living victorious in difficult times. We're going to go through the book of Psalms and see God's principles and truth and how to live victorious in difficult times. We're not excluded from that. Just as John writes to these believers, he's addressed them in verses 12 through 14 as secure, mature, victorious, And yet he warns them about loving the world. We're not immune to that. But the abiding life of the believer is that life of victory in the midst of the difficult things. And so those who succumb to the world system don't enjoy that abiding life. Now, it is sometimes presented by people in verse 17 that if we do not have the abiding life, then we're not God's children. Because it says that he who does the will of the Father abides forever. But doing the will of the Father abiding forever has to be understood very carefully. What does it tell us in John chapter 10, verse 28? It says, all God's children, all those who believe in Christ are going to live forever. No one can snatch us out of the Father's hand. We are going to live forever. We have eternal life. We will never perish. So John is not saying that we attain or gain eternal life by our obedience. He is saying we abide. We enjoy an intimate relationship with God. And we abundantly experience God's life, eternal life now. And as we experience it now, that's a model of how we will experience in life to come. Look in James chapter 2. James chapter 2 is riddled many times with questions and ideas in regard to salvation, and it's about faith, it's about works. But that's not our focus today as we look at James chapter 2. I want to look in James chapter 2, verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? The obvious answer is yes. He was justified by works in the eyes of other people, because people can't see your faith. And so Abraham was justified in the eyes of other people by his works when he offered his son Isaac on the altar. Verse 22 says, do you see that faith was working together with his works? And by works, faith was made mature or complete. Some translations say perfect. Verse 23 says, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God and accounted him for righteousness. And here's what we want. And he was called the friend of God. I think that's a key to understanding the idea of he who does the will of God abides forever. When Abraham offered his son Isaac on the altar, which God prevented from doing, but in obedience to God, he was ready to do that which God required, because he considered, the book of Hebrews says, that God was able to raise his son from the dead. Isaac was a son of promise. And the promise that God had made to Abraham could only be fulfilled through Isaac. So if God required Isaac's death, then Abraham knew that God would then raise him from the dead, because he believed God's promise. Therefore, he was obedient to God's instruction. And through that obedience, he was called the friend of God. So just as Abraham, through obedience to God, obtained the title of the friend of God, and it's interesting to know he is known by that title in three major world religions to this day. More importantly, he will be known by that title forever because of his obedience. He believed God, and that faith was accounted for his righteousness. He obeyed God, by which he gained the title Friend of God, a title that he will be known by forever. And so too can we. It's not a title that is exclusive to Abraham. The Friend of God is a title to all obedient believers. The one who abides forever is the one who does the will of the Father, who obeys the Father. It's reasonable to conclude that our identity in eternity will be determined by obedience to God today. What will be my identity in eternity? What would it have been when I was in junior high school, seventh grade? I was on the track team. And everybody was bigger, faster, stronger on the track team. So I got stuck with the mile, running the mile. And so Coach Casey says, Donnie, you're going to be, and I was getting ready to see what I was going to be, you're going to be my rinky dink. You're rinky dink. He says, I mean, I got nowhere to put you. You're my rinky dink. And so I was Coach Casey's rinky-dink. That was my characteristic, the way I was known on the track team the first year, the other years after that, it changed a bit. But that's the idea here. By what we characterize here, we'll be known throughout eternity. What will be known throughout all eternity? Pray that we will not be God's rinky-dinks throughout all eternity. That we will be known as the bold one, the faithful one, the compassionate one, the loving one, the reverent one, the friend of God. That's the idea for John, and the one who does the will of the Father abides forever. Resisting the appeal of the world is difficult for every believer. We are immersed in it. We are attacked by it daily. But John urged his readers, in view of its attractiveness, that they understand the avenues of the temptation. Understand the lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, the pride of life. Understand that the love of the world indicates a lack of love for God. Understand that it results in consequences that are not what our loving Heavenly Father desires for our welfare and our well-being. Understand that the world system only lasts a short time. Understand that it precludes intimate fellowship with God. We all remember the story of the Titanic. The ship that could never sink sank on its maiden voyage. There was no one who would have bought a ticket and got on that Titanic if they knew it wasn't even going to last across the Atlantic one time before it sunk. No one would have gotten on it. And yet we're told by God, here's this world system and it's passing away and it's going to be sunk. Why get on that ship? The one who does the will of the Father abides forever. Abides forever. To be known for all eternity as the one who did the will of the Father. And that will abide forever. That acknowledgement will abide forever. Don't get on the sinking ship of the world system. Be a part of that which will abide forever. Let's pray together, please. Father in heaven, we are so aware of the temptation of life and the things of the world system. We're not immune to it, but thank you, Father, that you've given us instruction to guard us against it, to understand the reasons that it's so detrimental to your children. May we be faithful in doing your will and not be drawn away into the things that are part of the world and the world system. May our love for you and for others not be pushed aside, that we can to gain something that which is simply passing away. May we set our hearts for eternity and live our lives today in light of that truth, that we may have that type of characteristic, that type of truth about us spoken today and throughout eternity that says, we love you and we are your friend. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.